Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Our text is found in verses 18 to 20. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 18, 19, and 20. We continue this evening in our series of sermons on the life of Simon Peter. So Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. The glorious gospel of the blessed God comes in the power of the Holy Spirit to the needy soul, and it transforms it. The Lord comes and he sets captives free. He delivers the soul from sin and from Satan and from hell. He washes it in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothes it with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, gives acceptance before the Lord, gives access into his presence, comes and indwells the soul, and many other things. This is the gospel at work. And that gospel comes with fruitfulness, And that fruitfulness includes the fact that the soul is taken from serving self to serving the Savior. From a preoccupation with time to a preoccupation with eternity. But turned from serving self and thinking of self to being preoccupied with seeking Christ and the things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that displayed in the scriptures time and again in various individuals, including, as we'll see here, the Apostle Peter. And we see it duplicated throughout the history and annals of the world, where the Lord comes to one soul after another, men, women, boys, and girls, and brings about this glorious transformation for his own glory, magnifying the glory of his grace. We saw in our first sermon on Simon Peter his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's on that occasion that the Lord told him that his name would later become Peter, or Rock. Not that it was implemented at that moment. There were other things that had to transpire, but that was forthcoming. We saw last week Peter's first recorded words in the scriptures. There he is coming in from a day at the sea, out at sea, and he experiences this miracle where the Lord sends him out and his nets are filled to the point of breaking, filling two ships and so on. And the words that come from his mouth are, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And we see him humbled, the work of God in his soul and bringing him low under the conviction of sin. There we saw last week his sight of Christ, which led to then a true sight of self, which led to the fruit that flows from that. And here this evening, we turn right on the heels of that to Christ's call to service, the call to service that comes to the Apostle Peter. If we put the various Gospels together, we were considering last time our text from Luke 5, and there on the heels of that interchange with Jesus, he says, well, you're going to now be one who catches men, and he forsook his nets and followed the Lord. We didn't consider that. We have the account given to us a little fuller here in the passage that's before us, this call to service. And one of the things that will strike you as you're reading through the New Testament scriptures, the Bible as a whole, but especially the New Testament scriptures, is that you can look in our own day and in recent decades at all of the emphasis that has been placed in the contemporary church on modern methodology. So all of the books that are published, conferences that are held on modern methodology, methodology in evangelism, methodology in mission, and so on. And there will be people who have various angles and takes and approaches to how evangelism should be carried out, and using all sorts of tools and resources, demographics and otherwise. But you see all of that, you hear all of that, a lot of noise, and then you come and turn to the Bible, and you look, for example, at Christ's commission to his church, what he says they are to do, and what he says about how they are to do it. And you're struck by the contrast, by the significant difference of emphasis between the modern preoccupation and what Christ himself provides in the commission that he gives to his church. And some of that comes out here, even in the opening pages of the gospel and in these early interchanges with these first disciples, including the Apostle Peter. Where does the emphasis fall in this call to service? Well, we're going to note three things this evening with the Lord's help as we work our way through these three verses. First of all, we see preparation for the call to service in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now we can take this and then unite it or dovetail it with what we see in John and what we see in Luke 5, as we were noting last week, and bring some of these things together. The first thing that you notice in verse 18 is that for Peter, it is an ordinary day. It begins as every other day has begun, really since his childhood. He had gotten up early in the morning. Perhaps they had done all sorts of preparation. They had gone out that evening and they had spent the night on the sea and they had come back empty. So wearisome, arduous, toiling labor through the night watches and having nothing as a result or consequence of that labor. And so he's been raised with a father whose occupation was a fisherman, and he had no doubt been tutored, had the tutelage and apprenticeship under his father to be trained in the same. This is a job that had its own technical aspects, even in the first century. It was not something that you could just pick up overnight. There's a great deal about learning the sea itself and weather and fish and all of the things that go with technical aspects of running a boat and nets and all of the other things that come with this. It would have been something equivalent to sort of a middle level occupation in our own day and age. And so he begins as an ordinary day, as it's depicted here. And this is significant, I think, in terms of the preparation for the call to service, because Peter was already in the path of duty, right? He wasn't idle. He wasn't sitting around daydreaming. He wasn't, you know, putting together schemes about what he might do and not do. He was in the path of duty. He was being diligent in his present calling. And Christ finds him where he is. Where is he? He's where God's placed him, in providence, in the unfolding of his own life. He is in the place that God has put him. And so Christ comes and finds him where he is. You'll see this pattern over and over. It's not without consequence. So you go back to the Old Testament. Elijah comes to Elisha. Where does he find him? He finds him at the plow when he comes and casts his mantle over him. He's diligently carrying out the calling that the Lord had given him, and the Lord comes and fetches him in that place. Where we are, every one of us, however young, however old, you know, we may be students, we may be retired, we may be in the middle of whatever calling the Lord's given to us, we are to do now what God has placed in our hands with all of our might to the glory of God. Whatever that is, in terms of the calling that God has called us to abide in at this moment, this is the place that God gives us for future usefulness. And we are to live and breathe and labor in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ within that calling. How often is this brought out in Paul's epistles to Colossians and Ephesians and elsewhere, where he's saying, you serve Christ, even when speaking to slaves, first century slaves. You are servants of Christ, he says. You know, don't be carrying out your labor as men pleasers with eye service, but labor as unto the Lord in the place that the Lord has given to you. And that is always the place that the Lord finds us. It's always the place that he actually brings us to further usefulness in his glory. You know, we come to a passage like this where Peter's called to be a fisher of men. And the first and most direct line by way of implication and application obviously goes to the gospel ministry, right? To be fisher of men. The first clear, direct line of application is to the gospel ministry. And that has an important place. But it's not to say that we can't extrapolate that same principle and apply it to various other callings, because there are parallels in terms of how it applies within other spheres. So, for example, the calling as a father or as a husband or as a mother or as a wife or as a child in a home, a sibling, or as a friend or as a church member, as well as within the occupations that the Lord gives us in other spheres of service. There are applications there. We're to labor diligently where the Lord has placed us. So that's one preparation for his calling. He is already in the path of duty. Secondly, we need to bring in what we saw last week, and that is the preparation of the sense of sin, right? The sense of unworthiness. So there you have it in Luke 5. They come in, the same account. The miracle transpires, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, we explored that in terms of Christian experience last Wednesday. We went into the details and depths of what that entails. We're not going to repeat that or review that here. Rather, here, I want the emphasis to fall on the connection between that sense of sin and the calling that God gives to Peter. So we were thinking primarily in terms of the work of God in his soul under the conviction of sin. But here, the sense of sin in connection to his calling. Why is this sense of sin? Why is the revelation of the glory of Christ, which results in a revelation of ourselves so that we see ourselves like we could never do otherwise, why is that indispensable to the calling that God gives to Peter? Well, the answer is, I think, several things. It includes, for example, the fact that you must see that you are nothing in and of yourself before you can be something for the Lord in the Lord's hand. You have to first see that you are nothing before you can be made something for the Lord in the Lord. The Lord is the one who delights to use the weak, right? He says that he gives more grace to the humble. He resists the proud. So those who are endowed with a sense of self-importance, with gifts, with contributions, and so on, are disqualified. They're outside of the path of the Lord bestowing abundant grace upon his people. You remember how this comes out over and over throughout the scriptures. You go back to Jeremiah and the Lord calls him and says, "You're going to be a prophet and I'm putting my word in your mouth. You're going to go proclaim it to the people." And Jeremiah has a sense of his unworthiness under that. He says to the Lord, "I'm but a child. You know, who am I? I have nothing to offer in this regard." It casts the soul. It's casting Peter in dependence upon the Lord. And connected with that, it's also the sense of sin is necessary preparation for the calling, because you must see your need before you can be of any help to others that are in need. Peter has to come to see his own need for the Savior. He has to come to see his own spiritual bankruptcy before he can be in any place in his case, to go and preach the everlasting gospel to needy, hell-deserving sinners. He has to himself see his own need. And as I said, this can be taken from things that relate to the gospel ministry and easily applied, for example, to a parent. How is a father or mother to go to their children and to shepherd them and to really care for their soul, to be able to come to little children who are born in sin, conceived in sin, who are alienated from the Lord, whose nature is hostile to the things of the Lord and of his grace, who are sinners. How can a parent skillfully care for them in shepherding their soul if the parent themselves has not known it? If they haven't seen their need, if they haven't been brought low before the Lord, if they haven't been brought under conviction, if they haven't been brought through the gospel door to stoop low in coming to the Savior, and knowing all of the intricacies of how sin works, the trap doors, the tricks, the delusions, the masquerading, the way in which we can self-deceive ourselves, the way in which we can cloud our judgment. Having acquaintance with that enables the parent to then come to the child and to be able to assist them in dealing with their own soul, in seeing their own sin, and in bringing them, pointing them in the direction of seeing the Savior. And what's true on that account is true with regards to the Lord's relationship to each other. It's with good reason that Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," that is a sin, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." There's wisdom, biblical wisdom, divine wisdom in this. Those who are spiritually exercised, those who are conscious of their own vulnerability and their own ability to fall prey to temptation, and who have some measure of maturity and experience, who are therefore with the spirit of meekness, not riding on one's high horse, but as a broken Christian, coming in a spirit of meekness, equipped to restore and aid those who themselves are overtaken in a fault. You can see how this call, as in service as a Christian within the house of God, within the home, and so on, as well as and preeminently within the gospel ministry, this is so indispensable. This preparation for the call is so indispensable. You have to see your own need. You can't explain to others what you've never understood yourself. You know, if someone came to me and said, "Pastor, I want you to teach me Finnish," I would say, "Well, yeah, that's wonderful. I'm glad you want to learn Finnish." And about all I know about Finnish is that it's one of the hardest languages in the world. It has, like, I don't know, 12, 15, 19, something like that, cases for its nouns and so on. I don't know Finnish. I'm not able to teach you Finnish. You know, how can I explain to you something I don't understand myself? And yeah, this comes out, for example, we saw it last year when we were going through, preached several sermons through Psalm 51. Here is David, who's brought to see, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He's broken under the Lord's hand. He's plowed in his soul. He's been humbled before the Lord. He's been brought to the Savior. He's come and turned in repentance from that sin to the Lord. He's crying out for cleansing, for purging, for the Lord to not hide his face, to give him a clean heart, and so on. To what end? He says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." He's saying, my own experience of going through the depths of the valley of humiliation and being delivered in the grace of God will equip me to be able to teach transgressors. "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise," and so on. This is the pattern, and it's true here in one called Simon Peter. It's true. This is preparation, not only in terms of his own personal acquaintance and Christian experience and relationship to the Redeemer, but also in relationship to his call. It helps us to understand others, doesn't it? We have to, having seen our own need, having brought to see our own spiritual bankruptcy, and having been delivered from it, we are able then to help others. And therefore, the longer a person goes on with the Lord, in nearness to him, in communion with him, saturated in his word, ransacking the scriptures, knowing them, applying them, understanding them, gaining wisdom, the greater depth there is in terms of acquaintance with the ins and outs of Christian experience, the better equipped someone is to be of help and aid to another. It's true of ministers. It's true of the Lord's people as a whole. You know, it struck me at first, but it makes sense. You know, the government will try to find and arrest the best and brightest of the computer hackers, right? Universities do this as well. Clemson does this, right? They catch them. Why? Because they're so incredible in terms of understanding the ins and outs of all of the way the systems can be penetrated that they hire them to be able to be a defense against those criminals like them who want to do the same. And while the analogy is more than a little distant from what we're talking about here, there is something in terms of that experience that the Lord uses in his own service. So there's preparation in terms of being in the path of duty, the sense of sin. You also need to connect it to Christ's words, because as we'll see in the verse that follows, after this, he says in verse 19, "And he saith unto them, Follow me." So you take Luke 5 and what's given to us in Mark 1 and here in Matthew 4, and the chronology of how this unfolds. Peter sees a sin, and the Lord says, "Follow me." What's happening? Peter is also seeing his need for a guide. Being brought to the bottom in terms of his own soul is bringing him to see he needs to be led. He needs a guide. He needs the master. He needs the Lord. He needs the Savior. He needs one to follow. And he sees it now more than ever. He may have thought that there were things he knew and didn't know in the balance. He may have thought rather well of himself. But now he sees, no, I need to be taught of the Lord. And that's part of the preparation for this call to follow me. And that brings us, secondly, to the call itself, the call to service in verse 19. "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Notice, it is not first, go catch men. The call is not first, you're going to be fishers of men. No, it is first and foremost, follow me. That's the call to service. And this is absolutely essential, because people will quickly go to the point of being fishers of men, catching men, the role of evangelism, investing in other souls, mission, foreign missions, and so on and so forth, and miss entirely the heart of the matter. Jesus punctuates and prioritizes by putting first the words, "Follow me." Why would this be essential for the call to service in the gospel ministry as well as beyond in the various arenas in which the Lord calls his people to serve him? Well, the reason that "follow me" is so important is because the best leader must be led himself. The best leader must be led himself. Or we could say the best leader must be or will be the best follower. He says, "Follow me." Now, this isn't just here. It comes out in a variety of ways and in a variety of places. You think of Paul's words to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, where he opens in verse 1 by saying, "Be ye followers of me." This is Paul speaking to the believers in Corinth. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Right? Paul is connecting these things in his own mind and his own ministry. He's saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ. I'm led," he's saying. "I am a follower. I have to be sticking close to the Lord and walking with him and after him." He sees it as indispensable. You notice how For example, in the opening of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, and the apostles are left, and Judas has committed suicide, and they need to fill his office, his place. And when you're reading through Acts 1, one of the things that may strike you is in verse 21, when they turn to say, who is it that we're going to have take his place? It says, wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So one of the qualifications was the person who was going to occupy this office, Matthias, had to be one who from the beginning was a follower of the Lord, who had been with the Lord all the time from the beginning when the Lord was going in and out among his disciples. This man had to be there. Right? They saw it that it was indispensable for the one who would take this apostolic position would be themselves a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're saying this is a qualification. There has to be a track record here. Is there a track record in those who are being proposed as what? As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, follow me. We're to be led by the Lord. We're to be led by the Lord. We need to walk in the road that the Lord Jesus Christ leads us in. And this is true because Jesus Christ himself, Christ is the chief fisher of men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief fisher of men, right? He has been sent forth by the Father to come and catch men, to redeem them, to come and preach and prophesy and so on, but ultimately to save sinners. He is the chief shepherd. Yes, we're used to that. He is the great rock. Yes, we're used to that. He is the bishop and overseer of our souls. We're accustomed to that. He is also the chief fisher of men, the one who comes to catch men, sent forth from the Father. And so we have to be led by the Lord. And that doesn't come, that's not something that comes passively to us. It's not something that comes by osmosis to the redeemed man or woman. It is something that they're active in. To be led by the Lord means to be watching him, to be seeing him, to be hearing him, to be actively following after him. And that comes down into the very details of everyday life, right? It's true in the big things. It's true in terms of the direction we take in life generally and the big decisions that are made. Are we following the Lord in this decision? Where we're going to move, what we're going to do for a job, you know, where we're going to live, what we're going to, you know, what choices we're going to make with the big things and the direction of the family and so on. Are we being led by the Lord in those things? That's true. It's clear. But it's also true with regards to the daily details of life. So often we think that we can just go about life doing what is generally lawful with little concern about it at all, when really the Christian needs to be so conscious of our neediness, of our dependence, of our need to be led by the Lord, that we are seeking his face in the little things, where we're desiring that the Lord would lead us, so that when we're coming to the Word of God, we're reading it in private, we're memorizing it, we're singing it, we're meditating upon it, we're carrying it with us, we're going over it in family worship, we're sitting under the ministry of God's Word in the public preaching, and we're looking to the Lord to lead us through the light of his Word. We come in prayer and we empty our souls before him in desperation, asking, lead us, guide us by the Spirit through the Word, that we might walk in the way that the Lord would have us to. We have James 1:5. If we lack wisdom, we're to ask of him. And the Lord promises to give it in abundance. And he's not going to come and upbraid his people in asking. He'll give that wisdom that is to be sought at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's being led by him. Again, this is obviously true with regards to the gospel ministry. I mean, ministers are to get the word that they bring to God's people from the Lord himself. I mean, there are times when there are series of sermons. There are times when there are, you know, disconnected sermons week by week. You know, the older Reformed men would say, get your texts from the Lord. Wait upon him, seek him, pray, study, think, you know, look to the Lord to provide the texts that he would have preached. And it's true even in serial sermons and preaching through a book or whatever, it has to be sought. We have to be led by the Lord in terms of what's to be brought out and what's to be emphasized and what will speak to the needs of this particular people and come to them and be used by God for them. It's true with regards to the eldership and leadership in the church and guiding and overseeing and directing the affairs of the church and shepherding souls and so on. We can multiply examples, but even for the Lord's people in the pew, we have to be led by the Lord. And here the Apostle Peter is learning that he must follow Christ because he is entirely ill-equipped, unequipped to catch men. He can't catch men. He can't catch a single soul. He can't catch the simplest soul in the world. He has to be led by Christ. He has to be following Christ. What is this? What else does this following Christ entail? Jesus tells us more later in the same gospel when in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and following, he says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is what following him entails, among other things. It means coming after him. It means, secondly, denying oneself. Thirdly, taking up one's cross and then following him. So the path of following Christ will result in death to self. All of that self-gratifying impulse has to be slain. You know, we pray with the Apostle Paul that the believer, that they would be crucified to the world and the world crucified to them. And it's true that we have to be crucified before the Lord. Our self-interest and preoccupation has to be slain at the feet of the Savior. And we need to learn to deny ourselves. Husbands and wives in their relationship, the husband's denying himself in caring for the wife. She's denying herself in caring for the needs of her husband. Parents are denying themselves in caring for the children. Siblings with one another. Church members with one another. And so on. There's self-denial. There's a willingness to shoulder the cross. Where is Christ? There he is. What's he doing? He's shouldering a cross. We don't carry the cross that Christ carried. He is the sole substitute, the surety, the daysman of God's people. No one occupies that place. No one shares it with him. But we do carry the cross that he gives to us. And there is no Christian discipleship. There is no following the Savior without a cross. You know, as the Puritans said in a million different ways, it seems, no cross, no crown. Everyone who receives the crown in the end are those who had the cross previously. And the Christian life, as Calvin says, is primarily about cross-bearing. And the Lord comes, to use the words of Rutherford, he knows every one of us, he knows us intimately, he knows us particularly, and he tailor fits each cross to every believer. The crosses that come have, it would seem, infinite variety from one believer to another. But the Lord comes and he tailor fits it to this particular believer. And he says, this is what you'll carry with me, before me, for me, by my grace, for my glory, the cross that you will carry, tailor fit to us. So what does it mean to follow the Lord? It's not what is so often depicted as if a child skipping down the road and everything's hilarity and so on. There's joy, joy unlike anything anyone has ever known outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. There's great joy, but it is following the Lord entails self-denial. This is the bread and butter of the Christian life and cross-bearing. Right? When Calvin gets to his treatment, as you know, because we read through this as a congregation in our Reformed Readers class, his golden booklet on the Christian life, what is it? He says, well, this is the Christian life, self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. That's the core. And so that's the core of what it means to follow the Lord. We have to be a disciple first before we can ever disciple others. Peter has to be a disciple before he can be a catcher of men. But you'll notice what else this call to service entails. It's first and foremost, follow me. But then it goes on in verse 19, and I will make you fishers of men. I, Jesus says, I will make you these things. Christ makes ministers. Men can't make ministers. Presbyteries can't make ministers. Men can't make themselves ministers. Only Christ can make ministers. And there's the danger of, if Jeremiah gives us, of running unsent, running without being sent by the Lord. And likewise, there's a danger on the other side, and that is failing to run when sent. Both of those have to be held together. The Lord makes catchers of men. It's Christ who comes and chooses Peter. He says later, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's true in terms of the gospel. That's true in terms of predestination. It's also true in terms of the callings that God gives us. Christ comes and he chooses Peter to be a catcher of men. It is what Christ himself is doing. And the reason this is important to see at the beginning, Christ saying, I will make, is because it is Christ that continues to work all the way through. It's not just Jesus at the beginning saying, I will make you a minister, or to apply it more broadly, I will make you a church member, or I will make you a husband or a father or whatever. I will make you whatever you are in your occupation. But Christ, it's what Christ does with and through Peter from beginning to end. Christ is constantly making him to be all that he is called to be. And this is why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he uses this language, which is somewhat startling. You know, he's speaking about the fact that there are some that sow and there are some that reap, and God is the one who gives the harvest. And he speaks in terms of co-labor with the Lord, being workers together with Christ. And you think, this is beyond us. Workers together with Christ. Or when he later on is speaking in 2 Corinthians 5, and he's talking about what it means to preach the gospel, and he says, as if God did beseech you through us, be reconciled to God. Christ is the one who's at work there through the instrument that he has ordained and commissioned to preach the gospel. Christ is working. Christ is making. Christ is doing in all of that. So this idea of workers together with the Lord Jesus, it's true in terms of the office, you know, of catchers of men or gospel ministry. It's true in terms of success as well. The Lord is the one who gives the increase. The Lord is the one who's working from beginning to end, and therefore he's the one who is producing fruitfulness. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Right? It's coming in demonstration. He says the Lord does this through earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Right? It's Christ I will make. It's Christ that gives success in these things. And this not only strips, as we saw at the beginning with a sense of sin, it continues to strip perpetually men and women in whatever place the Lord's given us in his service. It strips us of any sense of ourself. It's not gifts that God first and foremost blesses. Does God give gifts? Yes, he does. They're gifts. We call them gifts because they're given from the Lord. But it's not gifts, it's God's presence that ultimately brings his blessing. And that's true within serving Christ within your occupation. It's true in serving Christ in the home. It's true in serving Christ within the body of the church. It's Christ's presence in and with it through his people that gives blessing. How is it possible that one believer can go to another believer and speak an edifying word that will change eternity? You know, one believer going to another believer with a word of encouragement, with a text, with something that the Lord has shown them or they've read or learned or whatever, and they communicate that. There's this fellowship of soul. They communicate that. The Lord accompanies it. And he blesses it to the soul so that they derive consolation or they derive edification. They're built up in their faith. They're strengthened and they grow in maturity. And their whole direction of their life is changed that much as a result. Ultimately, eternity changed that much in terms of fruitfulness as a result. How's that possible? It's possible because of Christ's presence. I will make. And he says, of course, I will make you, Peter, fishers of men. Now, there's points of similarity and dissimilarity. We catch fish to kill them, right? What's the end? Why do people go and thrash the water with a line, modern fishing, right? What are you whipping the water over and over and over for? The frying pan is the end. Right? That's the purpose, to eat them. But when we come to catch men, it's so that they will live. And it's interesting that in the Greek language, the words that are used here, and then in 2 Timothy 2, in 2 Timothy 2, at the end of the chapter, he's talking about the servant of the Lord. Must not strive, be gentle unto all men. You know the passage. And then he goes on in verse 25, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So here we see a sinner being brought to repentance, being brought to the light of the truth, liberated. But it's verse 26 I want you to notice. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Right, so it's the idea there is, as our margin says, taken alive by him at his will. And so this is a picture, what you have back here in Matthew 4, where men, you know, gospel ministers are sent out to catch men alive, to bring them, as it were, from the error of their ways into the truth, under the blessing of God, by the ministry of the Spirit. They're being brought from death to life rather than life to death. And so that's fishers of men. You think of how Peter would have been prepared for all of this. I mean, he would have been accustomed to discouragement. How do we know? Because the text says, they went out and labored all night and came back empty. So all of that time, all of the money, resources expended for nothing. He was accustomed to having to labor, sometimes with discouragement. Later on, as a catcher of men, he's going to find the words of Isaiah familiar to him, right? Experientially, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? He'll know something of that in his own experience as a catcher of men. Men are like fish in many ways. Fish, you know, live in the water, and as fish are to water, men are to their idols. Right, they live, they swim in a world, a cesspool of sin and of idolatry. And yet, you know, fish don't want to be taken under the water. They don't want to be removed from their environment. Natural men left to themselves don't want to be delivered from their sin, from their idols. They love them, even if they will consume and kill them. And yet the Lord says, no, no, we're going to go and we're going to catch men. We're going to bring them out of that. Often, like with fish, men are caught unexpectedly. When Zacchaeus climbed up that tree to catch a glance of Jesus, little did he know that he was going to find himself in the Lord's net. He was caught unexpected. How about Paul? You want to talk about shock of all shocks. There he is he's on the road to Damascus, and he is bent on destruction, full of fury. He was caught entirely unexpected in the Lord's net. Right? The Lord comes to deliver souls in this way. God is able to convert even the worst. And you fast forward for just a moment in terms of Peter's own life and go after the ascension of Christ. There he is in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost in the middle of Jerusalem. And you almost wonder if Peter thought of this. What does he do? In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in the assembly of the people, and he lets down his net. That's what he did. He let down the gospel net. And you know what happened? What happened is parallel to the very beginning of his experience in relationship to Christ. 3,000 souls are converted. It's almost as if it's parallel to that day, that first day when the Lord said, let down your net, Peter. And the nets were so full that they're breaking, and they fill two boats that are about to sink. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word, and as the gospel net is let down, it's as if the nets are bursting. Bursting at the seams. He's been made a fisher of men. It's no wonder that Rutherford so often loved to think about and speak about the preaching of the gospel as God's draw net. It's a biblical image, right? This draw net. The Lord casts his net far and wide in the preaching of the gospel. Lots of people from lots of backgrounds, various spiritual conditions, even in their unconverted state, those in various places who are converted, and the net's cast over them. The Lord draws in souls for his own glory. And so you see the call to service. Thirdly, and very briefly, the response to the call in verse 20, the response to the call, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. They straightway left their nets and followed him. And, you know, the same thing's repeated with James and John. In verse 22, it says, immediately left the ship. So it's, in both cases, it's the same thing, isn't it? Their response was instantaneous. Their response was one of prompt obedience to the Lord. He says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately, straightway, they left their nets and followed him. There's something to this that is so fundamental to the Christian life. The Lord speaks. You know, the believer, you know, souls are to come to the word of God. They're to come under the word of God and say, let us hear what the Lord speaks. You know, we sing about it in the Psalms, where the psalmist says, thou didst say, seek my face, thy face, Lord, do I seek. There's this immediacy to responding to the word of the Lord. And this cuts against the grain of our natural propensity. The natural propensity is to take what the Lord says and to think, I'll mull over this. I'll consider this. You know, for some of us, you know, we may be planners. I mean, well, I got to get this all sorted out. I have to create the superstructure of how this is going to be implemented into my life. I have to figure out all the ways in which, down into the minutia, this is going to be applied to my life and so on. And that's a trick to us. We think we're receiving the word in faith with meekness and response because we are internally affirming the truth. We're saying, yes, this is right, what the Lord has said. But that is not the same, and don't be fooled into thinking it's the same as obeying the truth, obeying what the Lord says. Why is this important? The reason it's important is because delayed obedience is disobedience. You know, the devil never has to come to you and say, I'm going to persuade you to self-consciously forsake the truth. He never has to do that. Right? That's a humongous mountain. What does he do? All he has to do is get you, is persuade you to put it off till tomorrow. You know, you hear a sermon on prayer, and I need to be giving this greater priority. Prayer has to feature on my daily schedule in ways that demonstrate it's a priority in my life. I'm giving myself to it. You say, that's true. Tomorrow I'm going to start that. Well, you've already failed, because that's all that's needed is to say tomorrow. You're disobeying. You're saying, I will defy Christ to his face and disobey him today. That's what you're saying when you say, I'll defer to tomorrow. And then, of course, tomorrow comes. And you say, yes, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to, you know, there's a whole bunch of extenuating circumstances today. Tomorrow I'm going to do it. You see how this works. But what happens in the text? We're told, and straightway they left their nets and followed him. There's promptness. There's instantaneous obedience. What do they do? What do they do immediately? They left their nets. In John 1, it says, they forsook all. Here it says, they left their nets. In John 1, 10 and 11, it says, they forsook all and followed him. We read this quickly, and we get it, sort of. This is cataclysmic. These are boys whose fathers fished all his days, every day of his life, except for the Sabbath. Right? These are boys who have been familiar with fishing. This is what they've been eating, drinking, sleeping, talking about, you know, dreaming about all their life. And now they are leaving it. They're forsaking it. They're turning their back on it to follow him. Cataclysmic. About face. Radical transformation. And it's very suited to what the Lord is saying in this text in terms of the response to the call to service, this forsaking all. Because following Christ also entails this, to use kind of modern vernacular, to follow Christ has to be all out. It has to be all out or nothing. Right? The Bible knows nothing of half measures, of trimming. We're either following the Lord fully or we're not following him at all. Right? Isn't that the language that's given of Caleb, how he followed the Lord fully? He was all out, as we say, for the Lord. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is all-consuming. That's not to say that we forsake the duties the Lord's given to us in the home, in the church, in this community, in our workplace, and so on. But it means that following Christ is so all-consuming that it saturates and permeates all of those things, squeezes everything out. You know, he is what fills the space of all of those things. We're living for him. We're walking with him. We're serving him. We're seeking to glorify him in all of these opportunities that the Lord affords to us. Our goal is to walk in prayer and meditation in his word and light that he has given to us in everything that he's called us to, with Christ, for Christ, in Christ's way, and for Christ's glory. That means that we have to be knowing Christ. It means we have to be hearing Christ. It means we have to be seeing Christ. If we're to forsake all and follow him, it means that Christ is all in all to us. It means that he's everything. The thing that gets us excited is the things that pertain to Christ. We have to give our attention to what's immediately before us in the workplace at times, or to our studies in school. But the thing we want to be preoccupied with is Christ. And even in those things, they're means to the end of glorifying him. So often it's the other way. You know, we have our Bible reading, we have our family worship, we have public worship, we have all these other things. We have Christian service that we're engaged in within the church. And then we have our job and whatever else is going on. But then our mind is like in the breaks, in the empty spaces, in those free moments, it's going off to the things that excite us. Well, we're excited about thinking about this. We want to learn more about this. We have this interest, or we're pursuing this. You know, our minds are going after those things. We grow, as the believer grows in Christ and in discipleship under Christ and in service to Christ and in following Christ, More and more of those things should be reversed. They should be. They must be reversed. Where the thing that is tantalizing, that is exciting, that is preoccupying for us are the things of Christ. And we want that more than anything else. And we want, you know, when we daydream, we're daydreaming, as it were, about the things that pertain to Christ and his kingdom and his glory and the gospel and the things of his word and the advance of his cause and so on. They forsook all and followed him. Now, Peter's married. And it doesn't mean that he forsook his wife. It means that his wife went with him as he followed Christ. He led her to the Savior, and they followed Christ together. How do we know that? We know that because the Apostle Paul says it when he's writing, and he says, why is it that the other apostles have a sister and they lead about a wife? The other apostles and Cephas, he says. Why should that not be permitted to us, Paul's saying, right? To him and to Barnabas in particular. So the main thing we usually think about is what Paul's saying about himself there, but it does give us a window into Peter. Peter's leading about a wife and following Christ as well. And so it means that as a husband, as a father potentially, and in all of the other arenas in which the Lord has given him, he's following Christ in those capacities that the Lord has given him. And so the response to the call is instantaneous, immediate, prompt obedience. And that obedience looks like forsaking everything to follow the Lord. And so here is Peter, these early formative stages in the development of God's dealings with the one we call Simon Peter. These early stages, he encounters Christ in that initial first blush where he's revealed as the Messiah, all that we learned there. We see him in the subsequent stage where he comes to see Christ as divine, as God, in the miracle that unfolds, his own sinfulness, a sight of the wonder of the Lord Jesus. And here, at the very early stages, the Lord is shaping him and preparing him in this call to service. Well, may the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou art the great shepherd of the sheep. Thou art the great fisher of men, the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. And all who have been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to him, and he shall lose none. And they will be presented on the last day. And for that we give glory and honor and praise, for the riches of thy sovereign grace, as they are seen in the gospel. O Lord, bless us, we pray. Teach us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be seeking him, to be attentive to him, to be laboring to live with him and before him and for his glory. Make, we pray, through the preaching of the gospel, sinners, disciples, those who had previously served self, to be brought to serve the Savior. O Lord, hear our cries, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.